The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, New Testament scholar Dr. Gordon Fee discusses common mistakes in the way that people read the Bible. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Dr. Fee, thanks for joining us.
Yeah, glad to be here again.
It will be a help to all of us to hear a little of the background of how you came to write How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth.
Okay. I'm a little old now in terms of all the details, okay? But it basically came about because I used to do this in various kinds of adult Sunday school settings, churches, just trying to help people to read the Gospels as Gospels, the Epistles as Epistles, etc. So I was invited to be one of the teachers during the era of the Greater Pittsburgh Charismatic Conferences in the 1970s. They had teaching sessions morning and afternoon, and they had invited me to come, and since I did this regularly in churches, and especially in my New Testament survey class, I just chose to take my four sessions and walk them through the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, and the Revelation. And at the end of this series, there must have been a group of about 30, 35 people, adults, who had been sitting in the sessions, and the common denominator of their question is, why have we never heard this before? How come we don't know this? Why do I have to be 50 years old and never knew that I should think this way in reading the Bible? So on the plane on the way home, this was in Pittsburgh, and I was in Boston at the time. On the plane on the way home, I dashed out the outline for the book, 13 chapters, because I was raised in Sunday school, after all, and all the lessons are in 13 chapters for the 13 Sundays of a quarter of the year. So I thought 13 chapters and outlined the whole thing, and then realized that that I could do the Old Testament chapters, but Doug could do them better. So I went in and told him what the program was.
And you had known Doug for...
Yeah, we were colleagues. I taught at Gordon-Conwell, and so we were good friends, and that's why I went to him, because he thinks the same way I do about teaching Scripture. But unfortunately, it took 2 years for him to get a sabbatical so that he could write his chapters. Mm. But once he did, then it was sent off, and it was a bit of bad timing, actually, because it was between the big push before the beginning of school year and somewhere in that low period for Zondervan. And I'd chosen Zondervan for some other reasons that aren't necessary here, but we had a former student who was actually working as an editor at Zondervan. And he saw that it was going to fall between the cracks, and he took the manuscript, got the thing after it was published, and sent it to everybody that teaches Bible everywhere in North America. I don't know how many hundreds of copies he sent. And within a year, the sales went like this, just off the charts. And I don't, that sounded a little bit boastful, but the reason was it was trying to help people to get at reading Scripture sensibly, instead of every verse a paragraph that is so destroying. So it just took off. Well over a million of these now are in print. This is the third edition, and there's only a half million of this edition.
Yeah, this was the first one I remember reading.
Yeah, that's the first edition.
Now we're already in the third edition.
And they're well over a million. It's obviously met a need, because people would like to know how to read the Bible well. By the way, I do need to tell you that Doug is altogether responsible for the title. He's clever in these ways. I always had something like some dumb title, on understanding the Bible, or something dull like that. And he sat down and just wrote out a whole page and two columns of proposed titles. And the third one down was this one: how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And I knew didn't have to read any further. It was obviously the title that was going to make the book work. So that's how it came about.
So you mentioned paragraphs. People read the Bible, the verses appear to be paragraphs.
Yeah.
What's wrong with that? What? How does that?
Well, what's wrong with that is they wouldn't read anything else on the face of the earth that way. The Bible wasn't written in single verse paragraphs. The Bible was written in poetry, which is four lines usually, two, and in the Proverbs the same way, two or four, narratives are narratives. You break up the narrative the way you would break up any narrative. The epistles are letters. And when the subject makes a slight change, you paragraph it there. So it's just common sense to read the Bible the way you would read any other piece of literature. And yet for some reason, people think that every verse of paragraph is sacred. You know, it came down from heaven that way or something, when in fact, it happened because what's-his-name was riding a horse over across Europe and put the numbers in, half of them in the wrong places. So, can't remember who the guy was, but you know the guy I'm referring to did that, and we got stuck with that. Notice that the title is How to Read the Bible. Studying is a different thing. My problem is that most people do not read their Bibles well. And that's what this book is for.
So let's take, just a case in point, you mentioned epistles and gospels. What is different about an epistle from a gospel? And how would you read gospels differently from the way you would read an epistle?
Well, the simple answer to that is, what's the difference between a short story and a poem? You don't read a poem the way you read a short story, nor a short story the way you read a poem. And that's the difference between the Psalms and the narrative, and between an epistle and a gospel. One is a narrative about Jesus and his mighty deeds. An epistle is a letter. And epistles, letters, and gospels aren't even in the same league in terms of kind of literature. So why one would ever want to level that out as if it didn't make any difference, when it makes all the difference in the world? God chose to do it this way, by the way. This isn't Gordon's discovery. God did this. We need to get in touch with what God did.
So if I'm going to read the Bible, typically, let's say when I was 10 years old and, I'm reading the Bible and I see all these chapters and verses and I go to a gospel, let's say Luke, I'm just opening to anywhere, Luke chapter 7, verse 5. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And then I might look at 1 Corinthians, which is a letter, and if any man, chapter 8, verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know.
Yeah.
And this one sounds like it has the same, because it's got a chapter and a verse,
yeah,
and a number by it, it has the same power and merit if I put it up on the wall as this one does if I set it up next to it.
Yep.
And I could use those two without anything else around them to come to some conclusions, yeah, about what I think they mean. And yet...
indiscriminately, you would have to do that.
Yes.
Thoughtlessly, carelessly. I mean...
Well, any way you slice it, if there's a verse on the wall... think, oh, that's God's word.
Oh, I hear. See, yeah, okay. Well, yes, it is God's word. But let's let
Am I
going God
to understand it by just looking at,
yeah,
that verse all by itself like,
yeah,
that?
Yeah, let's let God have the say. And he didn't give us a verse. He gave us the gospel. He gave us the epistle,
and if
not
a
verse.
If I pick up the newspaper, would I find a couple of lines in the middle of the article and pull them out and understand what the article's about?
No, but I think people tend to do that all the time. Yeah, well, with sorry.
I guess we do it with everything to some degree.
No, I mean, if it's a person you disagree with, you read the whole article and you take out two sentences you disagree with and post that somewhere.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the world we live in.
With the Bible, we'll take out two verses.
Yeah.
Against people we disagree with.
Yes, of course.
And use it as a weapon against them. But you're pointing out the importance of reading things the way they're written and the way they're intended for the people that they're written to.
Right.
We don't get a letter from somebody we care about. Well, let's say an email today. You get an email from somebody. And we don't divide it up and just take out two lines and pretend like that has the same merit and meaning and power as the two lines earlier. You read the whole thing together
for
the message of the whole thing.
Exactly. So, yeah, and this is the great problem with, like, I tell students over the years, I said, the first thing you have to do is get rid of the numbers. Just get rid of the numbers. Now, you don't go through your Bible and scratch out the numbers. Just
pretend
get rid of them in your head.
Yeah.
Get rid of them because they're not there. And then get rid of the paragraphs. That is, every verse a paragraphs. So get a Bible that's got it right in terms of paragraphing. And, you know, there will be some differences among people, mostly, by the way, for the sake of the readership. Bible is being prepared for 10th graders or below, you put more paragraphs in. If it's for older folk, you can put lesser paragraphs in. The paragraphing is not sacred. It's a way of helping the people to read well. So none of that is divinely given. It's a translator's or an editor's choice.
And the reason for verses in the first place is just to help us find a spot so we know what we're talking about.
And you don't understand when the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, which is my first specialty in New Testament studies, they didn't have any of that. But what they had is in the columns, they had little indications of where you were in the text, the gospel or the epistle. So in this inner column, they'd have a little a Roman numeral 3 or an Roman numeral 8 or something like that, and they knew that those numbers represented where they were in the document. So it goes way back to the 2nd, 3rd century, but the fact is this is a convenience for people to find things.
But it tends to break up our
understanding. But it intrudes. It intrudes all the time.
Yeah. And we typically will memorize verses and spout them. And sometimes the point is clear from the verse, just one verse. But oftentimes, without the rest of the context, you can easily misunderstand what the verse is really about in the middle of the context where it belongs.
Yeah. That's a famous story about the person who's doing this. Judas hanged himself. Next turn, go thou and do likewise. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
that's the story that is associated with that kind of reading of the text, which is not reading. It's nonsense.
Yeah. Well, the other more recent book, let's go to How to Read the Bible Book by Book, A Guided Tour. You also worked with Douglas Stewart on that.
Actually,
one.
I ended up writing that entire book. What Doug did is he edited the Old Testament portions. It was the publishers who wanted us to try to do this. What they asked us to do was to do a combined Old Testament, New Testament survey. And neither Doug nor myself could get interested in it. We just couldn't do it. So he sat down one day and did what is very much like the Genesis chapter in this book. It was much too long, and therefore the book would have been much too long, and it was just a little bit heavy, actually. But the moment I saw it, I said, yes. So I did a couple of the New Testament books. And the sections are a slight overview of what the whole thing's about, and then a little bit more of what you need to know in order to read this well. And then we just take the reader by the hand and say, look, and just guide them through it without trying to interpret anything. Just let them know what they're reading and when they need to pause before the next. And so what ended up happening is I ended up writing the whole book with then Doug making sure that the Old Testament was up to speed, because it's turned out to be an extremely useful book for an awful lot of Christians.
And it's a wonderful follow-up
to the first one,
How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth.
Yep.
And necessarily it's longer because you actually deal with each book.
Every book. Again, we're trying to help people be good readers of the Bible. I'm amazed at how few people read their Bibles well. And it's also the same reason a lot of people don't read their Bibles, because they don't know how to read them well. They get bogged down and weary of it. And these are attempts to say, hey, look, this is good readable material. Do it this way and see if it doesn't help. I should say, by the way, I had surgery that put me on the shelf for several months. When we were doing this, the second book, the book by book. And so my wife Maudine and I read every last bit of that book aloud to one another, and then all of the biblical texts over a couple of month period when I was recuperating from surgery. We had all day to just, you know, sit around, as it were. So a part of that...
You would have never done that if you hadn't
exactly,
had the surgery.
Exactly. And a part of the book reads well because we did that.
Yeah.
Because we're listening to one another read aloud, and when you stumble over a sentence, the sentence when it goes four lines, you got to stop and do something else. So yes, it was a gift. I don't want to go through the surgery again, but it was a gift. So we took it.
You mentioned the 13 chapters and the epistles, the Old Testament narratives, Acts, the Gospels, and you have one chapter, chapter 8, on parables, and then a chapter on the law.
Right.
I'd like to talk about parables first.
Right.
How is a parable different from a narrative
when
it comes to the Bible?
They're not terribly different, because a narrative and a parable... There are more than one kind of parable. That's the first thing people have to hear. Most often when people hear the word parable, they think of the Good Samaritan. And that's good. That's right. It's a story. The story tells the story. But the parables get listed under brief sayings. I can't think of one right now in weariness, but the very brief kind, the kingdom of God is like.
Yes.
Okay?
So you've got the treasure hidden in the field.
Yeah, treasure in the field. So you've got that kind, and then you've got the story. First of all, people need to know this. They're parables both, but they're quite different kinds. One is something like something else. The other one is also sort of like something else, but the parables are intended to catch a person. And then at the end, they've got egg in their face or whatever the parable is intended to do, particularly the one of the Good Samaritan, where the guy that asks the question just gets blown away, because the good guy turns out to be the people they hate, the Samaritan. It's just purposeful. In your face, listen to what God is doing in the world thing. Hmm. But again, a parable can do that in ways that straight prose can't do. Jesus could have said, look, love your enemies. And he did say that. But then he told the story. Oh, you mean Samaritans? Come on. So the story does it far better. And people that can tell stories well always get their point across better than people that, like myself, would just do plain prose.
Yeah.
I admire them, but I'm not one of them.
I've heard people say that that all parables that Jesus told are true stories, but a parable doesn't have to be a so-called true story.
Yeah. What you mean is an actual event.
Yes, an actual event.
Yeah. I don't know why people feel that way. That somehow to tell a story to make a point.
An illustration.
An illustration. You tell a story to make a point.
Yeah.
That's not lying. That's not being false, is it? I mean, come on. The point is what you're after.
Right.
But there are some people that just think that that's deception or something. I don't know. I confess that my wonderful in-laws, now deceased, but they couldn't handle me at this point. Because for them, if it wasn't true, meaning it didn't actually happen, then it's not true. And I just had no categories for that view of what Scripture's about. So I just didn't get into those conversations.
Yeah, I remember there were people when I was younger. There were people who felt that fiction was wrong for kids to read because it's not true actual events.
But good fiction is the best way to tell truth.
to get across a point. The stories have always been
useful that way. I mean, even in the Old Testament, some of the best moments in the narratives is. It's when somebody tells a story and the person gets zapped by the story. That's just, it's the way it is.
David with the, when Nathan,
yes,
the prophet, came,
yes,
and told about the man,
yes,
with the sheep. And
das ist me.
One of the books then, this one, How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth.
Yeah.
Many people don't think in terms of the variety of translations. They either have a King James or a New International Version is a very popular and widespread.
The most common
best-selling.
King James,
After and so there isn't much thought as to the differences between translations and what makes one translation superior for whatever the particular purpose may be over another one. And this book gets into that.
And you'll notice it's a different co-author in this case.
Yes,
Mark Strauss. The reason for that is that it became very clear to me. I had been asked to write this book by Zondervan. And it became very clear to me early on that we didn't need old and new at this point. We needed old and young. And I'm old. And Mark is a New Testament scholar who teaches at the Baptist Seminary in San Diego. And we're on the TNIV, the NIV committee together.
The TNIV being?
Today's New International Version, which in 2011 is going to be the revised NIV. But we're on this committee together, and we're good friends. And when I was asked to write this book, I realized that I didn't need an Old Testament person. I needed a younger person. I needed somebody who knew what was really going on in the world of language. And he's a marvelous linguist. So I am totally indebted to him for this book. In fact, when we go to conferences and we present the book, he's the one that does it. He's got it all on the PowerPoint and the whole bit. And he's a marvelous communicator. So we had just a great lot of fun writing that book. And the chapters are pretty evenly divided as to our specialties. But just trying to help people to recognize that if you can't read the Greek or the Hebrew, you're dependent on the people who can and try to put it into English. Now, there's a whole group of people out there, a whole group of them, that think loyalty to the biblical language means to be as close to that language as you can possibly be, both in form and in words. Well, no good translator would ever think that. You would never translate some German book into something that looked like German more than English. I mean, you just wouldn't do that. And I just cannot understand why people think that so-called literal is better, when in fact literal is not good English. What we're after is an English version of what the Greek and Hebrew say. We've not taken sides on translations. At one point, we have a chart showing from literal to the freest of the free, and indicate that the middling area is the place the people ought to be for their Bible of choice. But for some reason, people think that some of these more so-called literal are better translations. Well, actually, they're poorer translations. What they are, is my term for it, is they're Greeklish. They're neither English nor Greek. You can understand it in English, but nobody would ever speak that English. So why not take the Greek and put it into English, which is what most good translations do. It. We have them all listed there in terms of their various usefulness and audiences for whom they're useful.
And you actually, for your own personal reading, which translation do you like?
We use what is currently the TNIV, but in 2011 will become the NIV altogether. That is, the present NIV is going to be taken up into all of the changes that have been made over the years and will be the NIV.
How will it be designated?
NIV updated, whatever. This happens regularly with translations. What a lot of people don't know is that the NIV they're reading is a 1978 version of something that happened much earlier and has scores of changes from the earlier expression of it. So this is not a new thing for this particular tradition of translation. But I know I have people that just love the NASB and NASU now. And I said, fine, but nobody would ever speak that English. You would never speak it in the pulpit. It's just not, it's Greeklish, it's not English. It does very nicely put the Greek into the English language, but you're reading what the Greek looks like, not what English looks like. So that's, and this is a universal view of translation. This is not one scholar's view. If you're going to translate Luther into English, you just can't keep the German sentences. It just can't be done. You know, the old story of the guy, American, on tour in Germany, and he was describing some sign, and he kept asking the German translator, what's he saying, what's he saying, what's he saying? He said, I don't know, he hasn't come to the verb yet, because the verb is the very end of it. I said, yeah, that's exactly. You have to translate the whole sentence.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.